Last Sunday, we looked at one of the Bible's great affirming passages. We saw how in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus uses a particular word when referring to the servant for whom he is seeking healing, an ancient Greek word that indicated that he was asking for healing for his same-sex partner. How did Jesus respond? By commending the gay Roman centurion for his great faith, by affirming that he would find a seat in the kingdom of heaven, and by performing the miracle of healing that he had requested, thereby preserving and making possible the continuation of that same-sex relationship. For us, Matthew chapter 8 is one of the great gospel stories. If you're not familiar with this passage, be sure to get a copy of last week's sermon tape and get familiar. But even as we move through last week's sermon, I suspect there must have been some sitting here thinking to themselves, yeah, but what about those passages in the Bible that people say condemn us? Okay. Today we're going to take a look at one of the most prominent of those passages. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Let's take a look at it. By the way, did you notice I have a new toy? By pressing this button, I can control my own sermon slides now. It's like having the TV remote control. I have the power. So, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Virtually the same words are used two chapters earlier in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Rather straightforward, wouldn't you say? No pun intended. A rather point-blank prohibition on all forms of gay sexual activity, wouldn't you say? Well, let's take a close look, beginning with prayer. Spirit of God, we want to know the truth, whether that's convenient or not. But we also don't want to be hoodwinked by people who haven't done their biblical homework. And so we pray that you will give us wisdom as we investigate this passage. Give us insight. In Jesus' name, amen. I know some people who manage to live an entire lifetime haunted by passages like Leviticus 20:13. Oh, passages like this may not keep them from coming out, may not even keep them from entering into a same-sex relationship, but constantly there in the back of their mind is this low-level anxiety. What about those verses? What about those verses? And it goes on that way until maybe they hear a TV preacher who is speaking condemning words, or until maybe that some of their religious right friends confront them. And then all of a sudden, it creates a spiritual panic, a momentary crisis in which they don't know if their faith can survive. But then the moment passes, and they sort of fall back into the status quo, living as a gay person, but carrying with them in the back of their mind this deep sense of doubt. That is a terrible way to live. Recently, I saw a list of stories of stupid things that people do. In one of these stories, it takes place out at Lake Isabella, east of Bakersfield, California, on the high desert. Some folks who were new to boating were having trouble getting their brand new 22-foot Bayliner to perform. The engine was sluggish and the boat was sitting at an odd angle in the water. They tried everything they knew to try to solve the problem. Nothing worked, so finally they gave up and putted into the marina to ask for help. A thorough topside inspection of the boat revealed that everything was in perfect working order, so one of the marina guys jumped into the water to take a look at the underside. Came popping back up out of the water, gasping for air, laughing hard, because beneath the water he discovered that still strapped securely in place was the trailer that carried the Bayliner. And when I read that, I thought to myself, what a perfect metaphor for how so many of our people, GLBT people, end up living their lives. You look down from the top side and you see someone who seems to be in perfect working order, but down deep beneath the surface, there is a soul that is weighed down, dragged down by this brooding sense of doubt. This fear that at the great last judgment, maybe God is going to say to them, I warned you and you didn't listen. And now it's too late. And it's no wonder that many of our people live with that brooding sense of doubt, because religious authority figures are constantly telling people like us what God thinks about us and where we're going to end up. An old drunk gets on a city bus late one night, staggers down the aisle, plops down in the seat next to a woman who's reading her Bible. The woman looks the drunk up one side and down the other and then says, I've got news for you, mister. You're going straight to hell. The old drunk jumps up out of his seat and says, darn it, I got on the wrong bus again. How many of our people are living with that mentality? Afraid that they're on the wrong bus, bus number 666, on the highway to hell. It is a terrible way to live. Jill Briscoe, who's a Christian author, writes about a time her husband said to their then 8-year-old son, David, he says, you're not going to go to school on Monday, you're going to go for an x-ray instead. Oh, okay, David says. The weekend comes and goes. It's Monday morning. David sits down in the back seat of the car, his face white as a sheet, his eyes wide with anxiety. David, his father says, you're not afraid, are you? Of course I'm afraid, Dad. Why, son? Dad, I know what an execution is. See, he had heard execution when his father said x-ray. And so that poor boy spent the entire weekend preparing himself for the inevitable. I tell you, too many of our people are living that way, spiritually speaking. They're going through life dreading what they fear will be an inevitable spiritual execution. And that dread hovers around. If you find yourself, even a little bit of you, in that place today, then I challenge you to have the courage to step back and investigate these verses that people dangle over our heads, because it just might be that you, like little David, have misunderstood what your Heavenly Father said. The key verse on the front of our bulletin today, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So this morning, I'm asking you to set aside your fear, summon your courage, activate your sound mind, and let's investigate. Leviticus 20:13. Actually, our investigation of that passage begins far away. In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We read it a few moments ago. When you heard it, you probably thought, what in the world does this verse have to do with the subject of homosexuality? But if you'll bear with me, I think you'll quickly see there is an intimate connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. Look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if a woman refuses to wear a head covering when praying, she may as well cut off her hair. And since it is shameful for a woman to cut her hair or shave her head, then she should also wear a covering when praying. There are two key rules that emerge from this passage for Christian women. Can you pick those two rules out? Number one, Christian women are not supposed to cut their hair. They're supposed to let their hair grow long. Second rule, Christian women, when they pray, are supposed to cover their heads with some type of covering, a veil or a hat. Now, you know, it's a funny thing, but when we went to prayer earlier in this service, I kind of looked around, and I didn't see any of you women reaching for your veils. I saw some of the guys reaching for their veils, but And it's kind of funny, because as I look around this congregation, I see that about 90% of the women sitting here this morning seem to have cut their hair. I look over here to the music section. And I see our music minister, and I suspect that that hair length is not natural, nor the color, nor the shade, but we'll take one thing at a time. You know, it's not just Julie Benson. It's not just some of the women in this congregation, but go to any Christian church here in America today, even the most conservative. We could march into Jerry Falwell's church today. We could march into Pat Robertson's church today, look around us, and we would notice that 90% of the women had cut their hair and were not wearing veils or hats when they prayed. Why is that? Is that not open rebellion against a practice that is called in the New Testament shameful? I mean, isn't this pretty clear? Why is it that we never hear Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell behind the pulpit fulminating about how shameful it is for women to cut their hair? By the way, there are a handful of churches in America, very few, that still require their women to follow this. So you'll find them with hair down to their backs or piled up on their head, and they'll wear hats when they go to church because they're trying to keep this rule. But just a few of them. Why? What's happening? Suppose I were to tell you that scholars, sociologists, and so forth who have studied the city of Corinth, to whom Paul was writing this letter, have studied it in and about the time Paul was writing this letter. They tell us that in that day and age in the city of Corinth, the only women who were cutting their hair short and going without veils were prostitutes. Ah, light bulbs go off. That explains a lot, right? Now we understand why Paul is getting so worked up about women in Corinth cutting their hair. Now we know why he could say it is shameful if a woman cuts her hair, because he didn't want these early Christian women giving the misimpression that they were somehow prostitutes. But here now we live in a day and age when our culture is different, and prostitution is no longer signaled by short hair and by the absence of a veil. And so Christian churches across the land, even the most conservative, have reasonably, rightfully, with integrity, concluded that their women need no longer wear their hair long and veils or hats on their heads. And herein, in this little passage of Scripture that you've probably never read or studied before, we find a classic principle. A principle of human communication that is so basic, it affects every passage we interpret. The meaning of words is always, invariably, inevitably shaped by the context in which they were spoken. If you think you can take a blank piece of paper with some words on it and without more confidently conclude what those words mean, you haven't thought about it very carefully, because the meaning of words is determined not just by what is said on the page, but by the context in which those words are spoken. This is the first, most fundamental lesson that I was taught in law school. As many of you know, I spent 13 years practicing law before becoming a pastor. And my first year in law school, this was a principle that they drilled in my head. Whenever you have words, in particular a rule or a ruling from a court, you must realize that the meaning of those words is shaped by the context in which the ruling was spoken. For example, every court case has what's called a holding. That's just a word that means the rule, the conclusion that the judge reaches in the case. So suppose, let's imagine a case. Let's suppose that some Sunday morning, our music minister, Julie Benson, is singing dangerously high notes. Let's suppose those notes are so piercingly high, they shatter the back row of windows, raining down glass on our back benchers, injuring them. Suppose our back benchers decide to sue the church. The judge hears the case and says this church must pay them monetary damages. Now we have a holding. What's the holding? That when a church sponsors a dangerous soloist and the result of that solo is injury to those who are listening, the church is liable. A holding, a ruling. Now suppose 6 months later, Something similar happens in a second church. A dangerous soloist hits the high note, shatters glass, rains down glass on people. They are injured, and they are now threatening to sue their church. And you, as a leader in that second church, come to me, your lawyer, and say, we need some advice here. They're threatening to sue. Should we just go ahead and pay them the money they want? And I say to you, there is a holding, there is a ruling on this. Yes, you should go ahead and pay them. Have I given you good legal advice? No, I have just committed legal malpractice. Why? The meaning of a ruling is invariably affected by the context in which it was issued. And if I do not, as your lawyer, take the time to go back and investigate what were the facts surrounding that initial ruling, and if I do not take the time to compare those facts to your case, I could give you the wrong advice. Suppose in your case, you hung a big sign outside the sanctuary that said, danger, soloist at work, don't get near the glass. But still, people sat near the glass anyway. Now the court might conclude contributory negligence. They assumed the risk. They were warned. No damages awarded. Just because you know the rule doesn't mean you know what it means, unless you have carefully investigated the facts that gave rise to the ruling. This is not just a principle that fancy lawyers and judges use. It's a principle that takes place in everyday life. You use it every day without even thinking about it. In ordinary conversation, for example, suppose I were to write down this sentence on a piece of paper, don't touch me. And I hand you that piece of paper and I say, I once spoke this sentence and I want you to tell me what it means. Now, this is a very simple, straightforward command. Don't touch me, no fancy words, nothing complicated here. And you now know exactly what that means, right? Wrong. Until you know the context, you know nothing. Suppose I spoke this sentence originally in the context of a bitter divorce with my ex-wife. I have no ex-wife, but suppose I did. And suppose I went through a bitter divorce. And suppose in the context of that bitter divorce, I looked at my wife and I said, don't touch me. You would reasonably conclude that what I meant then by that sentence was never touch me again under any circumstances. But suppose the circumstances were different. Suppose I was happily married, which I am, and suppose, to a man, and suppose, don't want to shock you, and suppose while I have a fever and prickly skin, I say to my spouse, don't touch me. Now you know what I mean is please don't touch me until my fever passes. The same exact command, spoken in two different circumstances, yields a dramatically different meaning. Jerry and his somewhat daffy blonde spouse, Alan, were sitting at their breakfast table at their home in Philadelphia one morning listening to the radio as they ate. The radio announcer says, we're expecting snow in Philadelphia today, up to 5 inches. Be sure to park your vehicle on the even-numbered side of the street so the snow plow can get through. Alan jumps up from the table, goes out, moves their car to the even-numbered side of the street. A few days pass, another snowstorm is approaching Philadelphia. There they are sitting at breakfast, Jerry and Alan, and the radio announcer says, up to 6 inches of snow in Philadelphia today. Be sure you park your vehicle on the odd-numbered side of the street today so that the snow plows can get through. So Alan hops up from the breakfast table, moves their car to the odd-numbered side of the street. 2 weeks pass. Another storm is coming through. There they sit at breakfast as usual. The radio announcer says, today we're expecting up to 7 inches of snow in Philadelphia. Be sure to park your vehicle on the... Radio goes dead. The electricity goes out. Alan looks at Jerry with a frightened look on his face and says, now we don't know what to do. Jerry pats Alan's hand and says, dear, why don't you leave the vehicle in the garage today? The command was clear. Park your car on the even-numbered or odd-numbered side. Couldn't be clearer. But because Alan was ignoring the context in which the command was spoken, he arrived at the wrong meaning. State police officer is driving down a highway. notices a vehicle that is traveling well above the speed limit. So the state police officer accelerates, pulls up in the passing lane beside the vehicle, going about 90 miles an hour. The state police officer looks over and sees a daffy blonde man sitting behind the wheel, knitting as he drives 90 miles an hour. The police officer immediately activates his siren and speaks into the bullhorn saying, "Pull over!" The daffy blonde man waves and says, "No, it's a scarf." Explain to your neighbor, please. A command cannot get any more simple and straightforward than pull over. But if you ignore the context in which the command is given, you could completely misinterpret what it means. When it comes to the Holy Scriptures, which God has communicated to us in human language, it is critically important that we not forget this basic principle of communication. If you ignore it, you could end up committing spiritual malpractice. You could end up being one of those churches that even to this day, 1,800 years later, a church that is still making the women wear their hair long and wear hats because they haven't bothered to study the context in which the rule was given. In the fundamentalist conservative churches I was raised in, we had a saying, a little pithy saying that goes like this: a text taken out of context is a pretext. A biblical text ripped out of context and applied to a situation leads to a pretext, a false conclusion. And so as we turn our attention today to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, all I ask as we approach this passage is that we apply this same common sense interpretive principle that our conservative fundamentalist Christian friends use all the time with respect to other Bible passages, that we apply that same principle when seeking to understand the meaning of this ruling in Leviticus 20:13. Let's look at the verse again. If a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And then as I mentioned earlier, just two chapters earlier, Leviticus 18:20, there is a very similar verse. So in three short chapters, by the way, those three short chapters, chapter 18, 19, and 20 of Leviticus, Bible scholars tell us, are a unit. They hang together. They are a common piece of thought. It's called the holiness code. And in this passage, there is this verse iterated two times, so we have our holding. Man shall not lie with man as with a woman. And knowing this holding, this rule, we don't need anything else, right? We know exactly what it means. Wrong. That would be spiritual malpractice. If we take the Holy Bible seriously, if we really care to know what it means, if we don't want to end up with daffy, dumb blonde theology, we have to take the time and the concern to investigate the context in which this holding was issued. And as you begin to study that, you notice something immediately. At the very beginning of Leviticus chapter 18, there is a statement that expresses the author's intent. In the middle of this passage, there is a reiteration of that intent. And at the very end of the passage, it's said again. Three times this passage makes the same point. For example, the first of these instances is in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18. There it says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived." You see, the Israelites had just come out of slavery in Egypt. They were now in the wilderness, and they were preparing to move into the promised land. So, you shall not do as they do in Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. They were about to move into the promised land, which was called Canaan. And so the author at the very beginning of this passage says, heads up, I am going to give you a list of rules that will keep you from doing what the Egyptians and the Canaanites are doing. And then he starts the list of rules, which contains the first instance of the man shall not lie with man. And then he interrupts himself, interrupts the list of rules, and reiterates the same point. Leviticus 18:24. In case you missed it, he says again, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for by all of these practices, the nations I am casting out before you, that would be the Canaanites, have defiled themselves. And then he returns to his list of rules, reiterating the man shall not lie with a man rule, among many others. And then at the very end of the passage, in Leviticus 20:23, he says it again. You shall not follow the practices of the nations I am driving out before you. Who would that be? That would be the Canaanites. Because they did these things and I abhorred them. Now, if we are truly interested in understanding what Leviticus 20:13 and 18:22 mean, if we are honest and objective investigators, and three times at the beginning and in the middle and at the end, the author has made this point, what question cries out to be asked? What was it that the Canaanites and the Egyptians were doing? Because if we know what they were doing, in particular on our subject, in the area of homosexual behavior, then that may cast this whole passage in a different light. Because a text taken out of context is a pretext. So, what was it that the Egyptians and the Canaanites, at this point in history, early as Israel was just moving out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, what is it that they were doing in terms of homosexual behavior? This is where it gets interesting. Scholars who have studied the history and culture of this time tell us, and if you want to go to the primary sources on this, get the book that we've published on homosexuality in the Bible, and it cites you to the primary references on this. One of these books is written by a professor named Greenberg. These sociologists, these anthropologists tell us that in Canaan and Egypt at this point in time, there were many religions that had fertility rites, including temple prostitution. Now remember, these were agricultural cultures, and therefore everything, your prosperity depended upon fertility. You wanted your cows to reproduce, you wanted your crops to be prosperous, you wanted your wives to produce many babies so that you would have lots of people to work on your farm so that you could survive in this subsistence agricultural society. So fertility was all the rage, kind of like monetary success is all the rage in many churches today, God forbid, but that was the thing that people wanted their gods to help them with in the ancient world. And so many of these ancient religions had fertility rites. Here's one particular example. One of the forms of religious worship that was common in Canaan and Egypt at this time was the worship of the goddess Astarte, sometimes called Ishtar, same goddess. She was the ancient goddess of fertility and love. And when you would worship in her temple, she often had there a certain kind of priests that were called Asinu, A-S-S-I-N-U. She had other types of priests as well, but this class of priests was in her various temples. These priests were believed to carry with them a portion of the power of their goddess. And so if you wanted power, you as a male worshiper in these temples would often engage in ritual touching. For example, you might rub the hair of the priest, kind of like a good luck charm, hoping that some of that power of the goddess would wear off on you. Now, if you were in big trouble and needed big-time power, what would be the most intimate form of touching you could do? It would be to have intercourse with one of these Asinu, with one of these male priests. And it was often done. It sounds outrageous and bizarre to us today, but it was often done. Not only by this act were you, as a male, having anal intercourse with the male priest, not only were you in that process gaining the power of touching this priest, but you were also, they believed, making an offering of what they considered your most precious possession, your semen, to the goddess at the very same time. And so, for reasons that are difficult for us to understand today, temple prostitution, homosexual temple prostitution, was a common practice at this time in the cultures of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Now, in case you have not noticed, that is a model of homosexual behavior that we, I hope, are not interested in defending. the model, the form of homosexual behavior that we are inquiring about is whether two people can enter into a loving, committed, lifetime partnership where they share their lives together. And the same sociologists and anthropologists who have studied that era tell us that that model of homosexual behavior did not exist in the Canaanite and Egyptian culture. How can that be, you say? People have surely always been like us. Of course, there were many what we today would call homosexual people in those cultures. But understand, you know, the world was different then. The world was not always as it is today. These were tribal agricultural cultures, which means that people lived in small villages, not big cities. Big cities, you get specialization of occupations and careers and so forth. People are able to do more of their own thing. But when you were living in a small village, subsistence agriculture, whether you were gay or straight, you had to marry. Because if you did not bear offspring, who was going to work your farm and who was going to take care of you in your old age? Moreover, in these little villages, there were rigid distinctions between women's work and men's work. The men would be out in the fields and out in the forest hunting. The women would be in the village crushing grain, weaving fabric, so on and so forth. So suppose in ancient Canaan, there had been two gay men who said, you know, we don't care about these customs. We're going to live together anyway. One of those two men would have had to do the women's work. Now, the men out in the fields tending the crops, what do you think they would have thought about a man staying back in the village and working with their women? Not understanding sexual orientation in that day and age, they wouldn't have heard of it. They're not going to have a man staying back with the women. So the point that these anthropologists, sociologists make is that our model of loving, committed, same-sex relationships where you commit yourself for a life, you live together, that wasn't happening in Egypt and Canaan. And so I ask you, is it reasonable, is it common sense, to go to a passage like Leviticus 20, a holding that was articulated in a context of rampant homosexual temple prostitution, and apply that holding to a radically different fact pattern, a model of homosexual behavior, loving, committed relationships, that did not even exist in those cultures in that day? Is it reasonable? Is it right? What does your sound mind tell you to believe that the author of Leviticus 20:13 and 18:22 was intending by his holding to prohibit a model of homosexual behavior, loving, committed, same-sex relationships, that he had never encountered, that did not exist in that culture in that time? Ah, but Jeff, some will say, if you ignore the context and just look at the words themselves on the page, they seem to sweep broadly enough to include all forms of homosexual sexuality. That's the whole point. If you just look at 1 Corinthians 11:6 as it's written on the page, it is a point-blank rule that has no exceptions or qualifications. And if you read it that way, then you should be wearing a veil if you're a female, and you should be keeping your hair long, and all of the churches across the land should be doing the same thing. But wisely, rightfully, because they revere and care about Scripture, they've studied it, looked at the context, and said, we know what this means. The meaning of the words is affected by the context, and we're not going to force our women to do something that Paul wasn't addressing. Why can't we apply? Why can't our sister and brother churches apply that same common sense principle when it comes to a passage like Leviticus 20:13? Probably the answer is because it's not their ox that's being gored. You know, there were women in those churches who said, why do I have to wear a hat 300 years ago? And so somebody had the incentive to investigate and say, well, let's look at the context and try to understand this rule. We're just getting to the place in history where we're speaking up and people are starting to investigate and say, well, why did they say that in Leviticus? Let's see if we can understand it. There was a fellow who was desperate to know God's will for his life. He had tried everything. He had no ideas. So he decided one day he was going to try a bold experiment. God, he says, I'm going to close my Bible and let it fall open. And with my eyes closed, I'm going to pick out a verse. Then I'll open my eyes and read it. And whatever that verse says, I'll do it. Understanding that to be your will. So he goes through this exercise, closes the Bible, lets it fall open, picks a verse, opens his eyes and reads, and Judas went and hanged himself. Figuring that something went wrong, he closed the Bible again, let it fall open, picked a verse, opened his eyes, and read, Go and do thou likewise. This must be a mistake. He closes the Bible, lets it fall open, picks a verse, opens his eyes. What thou doest, do quickly. That kind of approach to biblical interpretation doesn't make much sense. It makes about as much sense as what the religious right is trying to foist upon us when they take a verse like Leviticus 20:13, rip it up out of its context, point to it, and say, here, apply this to your life. And they proceed to apply it willy-nilly in accordance with their own particular cultural prejudice. That is dangerous. That is spiritual malpractice. And because of it, many of our people have gone and hanged themselves. Don't you do likewise. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So use your sound mind to investigate and understand why these rules were given so that you can apply them in a way that is consistent with the author's original intent. And as you study these passages of Scripture, as you look at every passage in the Bible that has anything to do with the subject of homosexuality, you will discover, lo and behold, that there is a sharp, bright line of distinction that runs down in between these verses. And on one side of the line, you will find passages like the one we looked at last week, where the Scriptures encounter loving, committed same-sex relationships and affirm them. You see, these types of relationships did come into being as the history of Israel developed, and in the latter time in Israel and in the time of Jesus, there were examples of loving, committed relationships, not structured exactly like ours today, as we saw last week, but nevertheless clear, loving, committed relationships. And whenever the Bible encounters a loving, committed same-sex relationship, and there are several places, those relationships uniformly are embraced. They are affirmed. On the other hand, wherever you find the Bible saying something negative about homosexuality, study it. Romans 1, Leviticus 20, the story of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. In every one of those instances, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's in the context of promiscuous sexuality. Lo and behold, the line that the Scriptures draw for our behavior is the same line that the Scriptures draw for heterosexual sexual behavior. Loving, committed relationships, good. Promiscuous sexuality, dangerous, risky, bad. Stay away from it. George Thomas was a preacher in a small New England town many years ago. He's walking through town one day. He sees a little boy walking along swinging a rusty old birdcage with three birds shivering in the bottom of the cage, shivering out of fear. Thomas stops the little boy and says, what you going to do with those birds? Oh, I don't know, the boy says. I'm going to take them home, have fun with them, tease them, pull out their feathers and make them fight each other. Oh, well, when you get tired of them, what will you do with them then? Oh, I don't know. I've got some cats. I'll probably feed them to the cats. Tell me, son, how much you want for those birds? Mister, he says, you don't want, these are just common field birds. You don't want them. How much? Thomas says. The boy, realizing he's got somebody on the line here, says, $10. A lot of money back then. Thomas pulls $10 out of his pocket, gives it to the boy. The boy darts off, leaves the cage behind with the birds. Thomas picks up the rusty old cage, the birds still shivering in fear. Walks out to the edge of town to a meadow, gently opens the door of the cage, taps the opposite side. The birds sort of cautiously edge toward the door, and then one by one they summon the courage to fly out into the open air, to freedom, life, the way God created them to live. Too many of our people are those shivering birds on the bottom of the cage. The devil has them trapped there in lies, in half-truths, in half-baked interpretations of Scriptures. It doesn't have to be that way. It is not God's will that you live your life that way. As we saw last week, Jesus has already opened the door. Jesus has paid the price. We belong to God. So why not have the courage to fly out that door into the open skies and begin living the way God created you to be? Amen. Thank you.
Lord, we are your servants. We've trod a winding road, converging past and present, surrendering the Lord. You've given us a vision and the courage to
a friend, someone you know that's living in fear, then I encourage you to do one of two things. You could get a copy of last week and this week's sermon tape and give it to them, or you could get a copy of the book that we offer out in the social hall and get it to them. But don't let your friends live in fear. At this time in the service, the ushers are going to collect the offering, and we also ask that you pass the attendance pads from the side aisles and across so that we can keep track of those who may be missing. Ushers?